And we thought last night about Proverbs chapter 7. We considered the strange woman there, the view from Solomon's window, how he saw this young man who really was prey to this far more experienced woman, a woman who had certain purposes and plans, who held her cards close to her chest and was really leading him by the nose into immorality. And we looked this morning at 1 Thessalonians 4, we talked about the will of God for our lives, that we should abstain from fornication, and considered Proverbs 6 also, and that rhetorical question, can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? And we saw that that is not a possibility. Tonight I want to think about the high cost of low morals. The high cost of low morals. And we're going to look in chapter 5 and begin our reading in verse 1. Proverbs chapter 5, verse 1. Solomon writes, "My son, attend unto my wisdom, and bow thine ear to mine understanding, that thou mayest regard discretion, and that thy lips may keep knowledge. For the lips of a strange woman drop as an honeycomb, and her mouth is smoother than oil. But her end is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death, her steps take hold on hell. Lest thou shouldest ponder the path of life, her ways are movable, that thou canst not know them. Hear me now, therefore, O ye children, and depart not from the words of my mouth. Remove thy way far from her, and come not nigh or near the door of her house, lest I give thine honour unto others, and thy years unto the cruel. Lest strangers be filled with thy wealth, and thy labours be in the house of a stranger, and thou mourn at the last when thy flesh and thy body are consumed, and say, how have I hated instruction, and my heart despised reproof, and have not obeyed the voice of my teachers, nor inclined mine ear to them that instructed me. I was almost in all evil in the midst of the congregation and assembly." Shall we pray? Lord and God, we come before thee tonight and we think of those words that we sing in our theme song each night. Prone to wander, Lord, how I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. And Lord, we are mindful tonight that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? But Lord, we know that you know the heart. And we ask tonight that you would speak to our hearts, that you would expose our hearts before the holy writ of thy book. Lord, that we would really come here tonight and examine ourselves and think, not maybe even, Lord, so much about overt sin. It's possible, Lord, that someone may be involved in that. But to think even about covert sin, sin that takes place in the quiet place of the heart. Sin that takes place in our mind. Sin that, Lord, comes because we don't guard our path and our gaze. And we find ourselves drifting in our thought life and thinking about things that are unwholesome and that are really not helpful to our spiritual growth. Lord, we pray tonight that you would help us to see that there is a high price to pay when we act with low morals. And we pray, Father, tonight that we would take heed to this book of wisdom, that we would realize, Lord, that this is not just man's opinion, this is not just Solomon's words, but this is in truth the words of God. And may we welcome them and receive them as such into our hearts and into our lives, that we might be changed, that we might be challenged, that we might be conformed to the image of thy dear Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, I think we've discovered even already in this short little series that the Bible is quite blunt about sexual sin. There's nothing prudish, there's nothing Victorian about the Scriptures. They're very real. they lend themselves to as much to this promiscuous age as indeed they did to any more discreet or chaste period which may have preceded this one. We have found already that the Word of God does some straight talking about the matter of immorality, and yet, because it is the Word of God, it does not pander to sin. There's no nitty-gritty, there's no torrid scenes, there's nothing here that is designed in any sense to titillate or excite or stimulate the lustful heart or mind. You'll not find the Holy Spirit gloating over every detail, hovering over every forbidden act. But with the skill of a surgeon's knife, the Spirit of God quickly cuts through the surface to reveal the moral ruin, the human cost, both physically and spiritually, that results from sexual sin. There is a high cost to low morals. You know, as a society, we are paying, and I think we have yet a great price to pay, because of the so-called sexual revolution. You know, we are in a situation now where they say that a child as young as 10, by the time a boy is 10 years old now, he will have been exposed to the most extreme forms of pornography. That's quite a shocking thing, isn't it? To be 10 years old and confronted with that kind of imagery and behavior. And as a consequence of that, we are a society that is having to deal with many damaged and disturbed young people. Society is going to reap a terrible harvest from this present epidemic of sensuality and sexuality and pornography. My wife works for the Crown Prosecution Service. And, you know, she's not easily shocked because she hears many things in the course of her work. She reads much material that's going into court. And obviously a lot of that these days has to do with sexual matters. But she came home shocked somewhat the other day and revealed that a 12-year-old boy was being hauled before the courts for engaging in lewd and sexual behavior that was quite extreme and perverse. And so society is really taking a turn for the worse. You know, when I was 12 years old, you were 12 years old, you played football, you climbed trees, you know, you wrestled with your friends, you did whatever. But this stuff was very far from our minds. When we engage in forbidden and sinful behavior, we risk paying a very high price indeed. And the truth is that we need to learn to control our sexual appetite in the same way that we need to control our appetite for food. You know, we need to govern our bodies according to God's guidelines. And the message of Scripture before us tonight is very clear and very simple. It is this, that nobody breaks God's moral code with impunity. Chapter 5 of Proverbs brings us back to the strange woman. You'll recall that the strange woman in the Scriptures is one who is forbidden, one with whom a relationship is beyond the boundaries of that which is proper. It is it's someone who's a harlot or an adulteress. And Solomon here paints a very vivid picture of the strange woman. He depicts her as wanton, he depicts her as dangerous, he depicts her as deadly. Now I want to look first of all in verses 1 to 6 at the pleasure she offers, and then from verses 7 to 14 we're going to think about the price you pay. The pleasure she offers and the price you pay. Let's look at verses 1 to 6 again. My son, attend unto my wisdom, and bow thine ear to my understanding, that thou mayest regard discretion, and that thy lips may keep knowledge. For the lips of a strange woman drop as an honeycomb, and her mouth is smoother than oil. But her end is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps take hold in hell. Lest thou shouldest ponder the path of life, her ways are movable, that thou cannot know them. Thou canst not know them. Now in verses 3 and 4 of our reading there, we see a contrast between what immorality promises and that which it actually delivers. Notice in verse 3, it says the words of the harlot are sweet. They are smooth. In other words, she knows just what to say. She knows just how to say it. She knows how to look, how to dress, how to entice. She has her patter and her flattery off to a T, so that any man giving ear to her will almost certainly find himself being tempted by her words. This woman is shrewd. Her message to the unsuspecting soul is full of Eastern promise. But notice in verse 4, the promise is undelivered. Her end is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. You know, so often in the book of Proverbs, wisdom's verdict on a matter is based on its end result. Wisdom looks down the line and it sees where we're going with a particular action, what the consequences of that action is going to be, and then it says you ought not to take that route because this is how you're going to get hurt if you do that. And, you know, when you look in the Bible, here in Proverbs, that's exactly what we see with wisdom. Look in chapter 14 and verse 12. Chapter 14 and verse 12. We know verse 12 very well. We often preach it to the lost. We preach it to the sinners. But here's a verse that's equally applicable to you and I. It says in verse 12, "There's a way which seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." You see how Proverbs thinks about the end of it. You know, it seems right, it seems good, it seems pleasurable, it seems like fun, it seems like a good idea, but think about the end. The end thereof are the ways of death. Even in laughter, the heart is sorrowful, and the end of that mirth is heaviness. So you can be having a good time right now, but that doesn't mean to say that you're going to have a good time for all time. Look at chapter 19 and verse 20. "Hear counsel," writes Solomon, "and receive instruction." Why? "That thou mayest be wise in thy latter end." Go back to chapter 4 of Proverbs. Chapter 4 and verse 26. It says this, and this is a very wise statement. "Ponder the path of thy feet, and let all thy ways be established." God says, think about where you're going. Ponder the path of your feet. Consider the direction you're taking. You know, the time to ponder a matter is at the beginning, not at the end. But the end is what you should ponder at the beginning. Say, well, what do you mean? Let me put it this way. You know, if you're traveling a long distance, it's usually a good idea to have a look at the map and see which way you're going to get to a certain end. It's no good just going out there and driving down any old road in the hope that you're going to arrive at your destination, because obviously that would be foolish. It would be a nonsense. But many people do that, many men do that in their spiritual lives. They take actions without thinking what the consequences are going to be. What's going to be the end result? So Solomon says, ponder the path of your feet. Think about the end of the matter before you begin down that road. Yeah. Notice chapter 5, verse 4. Here we're told that right from the beginning what the end of immorality is. Before we would even engage in it, we're told her end is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. You know, far from being characterized now by sweetness of the honeycomb, or characterized by these smooth words that are smoother than oil, now we find that her end is bitter, that her end is sharp as a two-edged sword. You know, it's very interesting. That phrase, sharp as a two-edged sword, we know that's a reference that's used of the Word of God, that the Word of God is said to be sharper than a two-edged sword. You know what I think that's saying to us? It's saying that at the end of the matter we'll discover that God was right after all. Yeah. When we realize that the two-edged sword has fallen upon us, we'll say, you know what, I should have listened to that preacher.
That's right.
I should have listened to that scripture. I should have taken heed to what was said. So what a contrast between what's on offer, the promise that is made, and the reality that comes out of that promise. It's two very different things. And here's what I'm telling you today. Immorality is a lie. Yeah. Its promise is a lie. You know, back in the 1950s, two researchers, Dr. Nicholas Tinbergen and Dr. D. Magnus, played a trick on butterflies. After figuring out which marks on a female butterfly wings were the most eye-catching to her mates, they created their own cardboard butterflies, and they painted them to look like super females. They accentuated those aspects of that butterfly that attracted the male to her. And so they painted the wings to reflect that. And the wing patterns were based on the wings of the normal butterflies, but they were made more exciting than the wings of the normal butterfly. And guess what happened? The male butterflies fell for it. Even though the real female butterflies were around and were available, the males kept trying to partner with the cardboard versions. Now, it wasn't getting them what they wanted. What did they want? They wanted the chance to mate. But they were trying to mate with a cardboard cutting. And they'd been tricked. And they ended up ignoring the real females and kept trying to charm the decoys. Now, does that sound familiar to you? You see, the way the world presents sex, everything from the way that people look. Have you noticed how that women are now, in the public gaze, are accentuating those parts of their bodies which are sensual? And the way that's being presented, and the way, you know, that sex itself is being presented is really no more real than those cardboard wings on those butterflies. And just like the butterflies, the males are getting duped. Here's what I'm going to say to you if you are dabbling with pornography. Porn users often get obsessed in chasing something that isn't actually real. And here's what they miss. They miss out on actual relationships with normal women. Fornicators and adulterers are often disappointed when the reality with their mistress or partner doesn't live up to the fantasy that they thought would be fulfilled if they followed that path. Men whose minds are perverted by immoral thoughts end up chasing cardboard fantasies whilst neglecting the real women that God has in grace put into our lives. Far from being desirable, the strange woman is a caricature. She's actually dangerous, deadly, and damnable, according to verse 5. Her feet go down to death. Her steps take hold on hell. And then verse 6 pauses for a moment, and it causes us to think about her, to consider the harlot herself. It says, lest I should ponder the path of life. Perhaps you want to think about this. Think about this. Her ways are movable. Tossed about. That's what the word movable means. You know, her whole presentation of herself is geared toward the sensual, toward the illicit, toward the forbidden, toward the pleasurable. And yet behind that facade, behind the brazen look, is often a life that is tossed about. Like the woman at the well. Five husbands, living with a sixth man. That doesn't spell satisfaction to me. And do you realize, especially if you're messing with pornography and you're looking at those images and you're comparing those women with the real women that you know, perhaps your wife or your girlfriend or somebody in church or whoever, and you're thinking, well, they don't match up to that. And you're making that kind of comparison. Do you realize that sometimes the women in the imagery are indeed held at the point of a gun? Sometimes they're drugged to do the things that they do. Sometimes they have been trafficked. What I'm saying to you is, you're not seeing the reality. Here's a woman that may well be tossed about. Someone that Jesus died for. Do you ever think about that? Someone that God loves. That puts a different spin on it, doesn't it? And what I'm saying to you is those images are not what they often seem. So she offers, the lips of a strange woman drops as in a honeycomb, and her mouth is smoother than oil. That's what she has on offer. But the price you pay is immense. Notice in verse 7 now. Hear me now, therefore, O ye children, and depart not from the words of my mouth. Remove thy way far from her, and come not nigh the door of her house, lest I give thine honor unto others, and thy years unto the cruel, lest strangers be filled with thy wealth, and thy labours be in the house of a stranger, and thy mourn at last when thy flesh and thy body are consumed, and say, how have I hated instruction, and my heart despised reproof, and have not obeyed the voice of my teachers, nor inclined mine ear to them that instructed me. I was almost in all evil in the midst of the congregation and the assembly. Now, before we begin to think about the effect of immorality upon those who give in to us, I want to stop here and say this. Though this text is written from the viewpoint of a man and the focus is upon a woman who's a harlot, who's a prostitute, let's not be too rigid in our application here. Because immorality, first of all, destroys as many men as it does, as many women as it does men, and can even be more destructive for some women than for some men. But secondly, the forbidden woman could just as easily be your neighbor's wife. It doesn't have to be a prostitute. The forbidden woman could be that lady who works across the floor from you in the office. The forbidden woman could be that lady who sits in the pew in front of you in church. A woman doesn't have to be openly promiscuous in her public conduct and in her dress to prove to be a threat to your morality. We'll see that tomorrow morning. The key thought, regardless of the source of the threat to your spiritual well-being, is found in verse 8. Notice what it says. Remove thy way, what's it say? Far from her. Far from. Notice the word far. You know, here's the thing that a lot of guys do. We try to walk as close to the lane as we can. You know, just, we're maybe not into hard pornography or even into pornography, but we just, you know, get as close as we can in our thought life, in the things that we're reading, the things we're watching, the things that we're looking at on the internet. And we try to get as close as we can. See what that is? That's folly. The Bible says, remove her far from you. Get as far away from her as you possibly can. Put immorality as far away from you as is humanly possible. If you want a reason for that, we're going to look at it here in verses 9 to 14. Because we've got to count the cost of tampering with this sin. And we find that in every area it results in loss. It results in personal loss in verse 9. Lest I give thine honour unto others, thy years unto the cruel. Lest strangers be filled with thy wealth. Thy labours be in the house of a stranger. And thy mourn at the last when thy flesh and thy body are consumed. That's personal loss. There's moral loss. How have I hated instruction and my heart despised reproof? I have not obeyed the voice of my teachers, nor inclined mine ear to them that instructed me. And there's spiritual loss. I was almost in all evil in the midst of the congregation and assembly. In essence, verses 9 to 14 show us exactly what the bitterness of wormwood is and how it feels to be on the receiving end of that sharp, two-edged sword that chastises us and ultimately brings the vengeance of God into our lives. Notice the end. That's what we're thinking about. What's the end of the matter? What happens after the affair is over? What happens after I've been caught at work looking at something I ought not to have done on my computer screen? What comes after I have misbehaved with this girl in church even though we're not married? What comes after? Here's what comes after. Verse 9. This immorality invariably ends in reproach. Notice what it says. Lest thou give thine honour unto others. Think about men, you know, who have been shamed because they've been caught in some compromising situation with a woman. Now, let me suggest this to you. Their reputation's in tatters, isn't it? I'll give you some famous names. Tiger Woods. Tiger Woods was top of the game. And Tiger Woods had the world. You know, when in his early days, he marched onto the golf course. You could tell who was going to win that competition. He knew. He was a man who had that game under control. Nobody matched Tiger Woods. But then what? He discovered he's an immoral man. He's exposed. His wife is beating him in the street with a golf club. His world implodes. Now look at Tiger Woods when he steps onto a golf course. The cockiness is gone, hasn't it? Because you know what I think Tiger Woods thinks about whenever he's teeing up to take his first shot? He's thinking, all these people know what I did. They're not thinking about golf. No, they're thinking about the scandal. They're thinking about the many women. They're thinking about those newspaper headlines. They're thinking about my shame. You see what's happened to him? He's paying a price. He's given his honor unto others. Before Tiger Woods, you would have been happy for your children to have their picture. Now you're thinking, well, maybe not Tiger Woods. I'll go with Rory McIlroy. He's a better example. We don't know that yet, by the way. He might well also, you know, come down the same route. But what we're saying is, right now, Tiger Woods is not the man. You think about President Clinton. I mean, President Clinton. The man who held the highest office in the United States of America, the leader of the free world, and he is caught in a compromising situation with Monica Lewinsky. And you know, even today, I was watching on the BBC News a clip about Charles Kennedy, the liberal leader who died today. And they were doing a little summation of his life. And of course, he used to appear on these satirical TV shows. And then one of those shows, just not so long ago, they had a clip that was funny on at the expense of President Clinton and his morality. You know, people in Britain still talk about the Profumo affair. A political scandal that occurred back in the 1960s when there was a brief sexual relationship between John Profumo, the Secretary of State for War, and Christine Keeler, a 19-year-old model. You know what? Profumo came from nobility. When he was elected in 1940, he was the youngest member of parliament in Britain. He was well connected as a politician. He had a good war record. He was highly regarded within the Conservative Party. He rose steadily through the ranks of the Tory government that came to power in 1951. He became and was appointed parliamentary secretary to the Ministry of Civil Aviation. He was joint parliamentary secretary to the Ministry of Transport and Civil Aviation. He was parliamentary undersecretary of state for the colonies, that's Wales, in January 1957. He was parliamentary undersecretary of state at the Foreign Office in November 1958. He was the Minister of State for Foreign Affairs in January 1959 before being appointed Secretary of State for War and a member of the Privy Council. You talk about a man who had an illustrious political career, but you mention his name 50 years on.
Yes.
What do people talk about? The liaison with the model.
Yes.
See what he did? He gave his honor on to others. 50 years on, people are still talking about him. 50 years on, people still write books about him. You know, you go on Wikipedia and you write in his name. Here's what the first paragraph states. Although Profumo held an increasingly responsible series of political posts in the 1950s, he is best known for his involvement in a scandal involving his sexual relationship with the 19-year-old model Christine Keeler in 1963. First paragraph. Hey, is that what you want to be known for? Do you want to be known as the guy who did this, the guy who did that, the guy who was caught here? The guy who messed up his marriage. The guy who had that young girl. The guy that got her pregnant. Is that what you want to be known for? What do you want to be known for? How do you want to be remembered? What do you want people to say about you behind your back? What do you want them to say, you know, whenever you're out of earshot? What I'm saying to you is this: play with our immorality, and ultimately you will give your honor unto others and your years unto the cruel. People will mock you. Immorality may end up in ransom. Notice what it says here in verse 9. It says, lest thou give thine honor unto others and thy years unto the cruel. You see the word, the phrase the cruel there? It means the blackmailer. You know, I told you last night when I first pastored, I used to look at my congregation. Sweetest, nicest people you could ever meet. Lovely people. Godly people. People who loved the Word of God. Who sang with all their hearts the songs of Zion. And I used to look out at that congregation and I used to think, you know what? I'm preaching on these things. You know, I preached on the Ten Commandments. I thought, nobody does these things. Not in this congregation. I actually thought I was wasting my time. But as the years passed by, I think I encountered just about every kind of sin in that congregation. And one of the sins that I encountered, believe it or not, was blackmail. One day, one of our teenagers came to me in a state. He was about 17 or 18 years of age. He came to me in a state. He's crying his eyes out. He says, Pastor, I'm in trouble. I says, what's your problem? He says, I'm being blackmailed. I thought, you're being blackmailed? He's not like he was a wealthy person in particular. So it wasn't like, you know, he had millions of pounds to give away. I said, you're being blackmailed? I said, who's blackmailing you? He named the individual. The individual was another pastor's son. I said, why would he blackmail you? Then he reveals that he's been having sex with the other pastor's daughter. And her brother found out. And her brother used that occasion to blackmail him so that he would not tell the father what was going on. Now, the father was an intimidating figure. Let's be, you know, and the boy was alarmed that if the father found out, he was dead. To be honest with you, I was alarmed when I thought, if the father finds out, he's dead. And I said to him, well, let's do this. Let's go to the father, you and me together. If I'm there, at least he can't kill you. And so we did. We went and he confessed to the father what he'd been doing with the daughter. And the whole thing came out and we put an end to the blackmail. And we got that whole situation sorted out. But you see what that boy did? He was just having a bit of fun with a girlfriend. But it resulted in him giving his years to the cruel. That could have gone on for a very long time. You know, thank God he had the wisdom to come and speak to his pastor about it. And we managed to get it sorted out. But you know, realistically, he could be being blackmailed to this day about that thing. Just recently, the newspapers reported the story, not of a teenage boy, but of a Premier League footballer who was at the centre of an alleged blackmail plot following a one-night stand. The woman he had this liaison with demanded £100,000 to keep quiet about their encounter. Just a bit of fun. That's what a footballer would probably say. Hey, this is the life of a Premiership footballer. These are the privileges we have. This is the joy of it all, of being famous and being a sports star and being on TV and having all this money. But you know what? It didn't seem very funny to him whenever the ransom note, as it were, came through the door. It's not so funny when your marriage is on the line. It's not so much fun when your reputation's in tatters, when your career is at risk. It's not so much fun now that you're about to be exposed by a blackmailer as a sleazeball. That's the price you may pay. Immorality, according to verse 10, ends in ruin. It says, lest strangers be filled with thy wealth, and thy labours be in the house of a stranger. I want you to think about two businesses that make a lot of money out of lustful men. The first is obvious, the pornography business. We talked about that last night. It's worth billions of dollars, between $4 and $10 billion a year in the United States, is raised by the from the income of pornographic movies and what have you. More than all that the Hollywood movies make, more than all the rock stars and country and western music stars in the United States make together. You combine them all together, and those rock stars and country stars do not make as much money as the porn business. Have you ever wondered how pornographers that charge for their materials manage to stay in business when, you know, we're living in an age where so much free porn available? You can have porn at the click of a button. How do they make their money? Here's the answer. Very simple. Once a porn user gets into this thing, they get hooked. And once you get hooked, you want more and you want more. Here's how one put it. Seeing free porn just whets their appetite for more. Once they get through what's available for free, they'll move into the paid services. Now let me tell you something about pornography. Pornography is a drug. It's a drug. On the surface, you know, you might think, well, I'm very far off being a cocaine user or having a heroin habit or anything like that. I wouldn't dabble in such things. But what, you say, well, what, you know, what could, similarity could there be between pornography and cocaine? You know, one is purchased perhaps in a back street in a dark corner somewhere. The other is freely available in my living room, in my bedroom, in my office, on my laptop. Where's the similarity? How can you say those two things are the same? It's all to do with what goes on up in here. Inside the brain. Deep inside our brains, there's something called the reward pathway. Now, here's what the reward pathway does. It's designed by God to allow you to experience pleasure in such a way that you will come back and seek that pleasure again. Now, this is a legitimate thing because obviously one of the things that we find pleasurable is eating. And the Lord wants us, for the sustenance of our life, obviously, to continue eating. So if you have a nice meal, guess what happens? Your brain injects a chemical. It releases a chemical into your brain, dopamine, and it tells you that was a lovely meal. Now, the next time you smell that food of that particular kind, guess what happens? The reward pathway says, that was good the last time, have some more. And so you go after it a second time. Now that's fine for fish and chips or whatever your favorite meal is. Okay, that's the way it's supposed to work. That's why when you go past the fish and chip shop, you smell those fish and chips, immediately you're thinking, man, I'm starving. Even if you've only just eaten half an hour ago, I'm starving. It smells good. Your brain is working that way. It's rewarding you. Now, when cocaine users feel a high, what they're doing is they're triggering the reward pathway in their brain. They're releasing unnaturally high levels of dopamine without making the user do any work on his part to earn it. And you know what else does that? Pornography. Pornography does exactly the same neurological action in the mind, in the brain. The more the user looks at porn, the more those pathways get wired into the brain, making it easier and easier for the person to turn back to using, whether they even really want to or not. In other words, you become addicted. Now we've got two guys here who are in addiction ministry, Leighton and William. And if you go to either one of their RU meetings on a Friday night, I know this is certainly true of ours. I expect it's also true of Leighton's place. They've got a whole host of books out there on various addictions, and one of them is on porn addiction. Yeah. Now here's how this works. You look at pornography, and your brain releases dopamine. Dopamine is a chemical, it's a drug, essentially. But it doesn't release dopamine like fish and chips releases dopamine or a steak release. What it does is it overloads. It overloads. And you get this thrill in your mind. Now, The more you get that, the harder it is to go back on it. Here's how one doctor, Dr. Jeffrey Sassanover of Princeton University, here's what he said of porn's effect to a U.S. Senate committee. He says, it's as though we have devised a form of heroin 100 times more powerful than before, usable in the privacy of one's home and injected directly to the brain through the eyes. It's quite a statement, isn't it? Now, free porn is entry level. But you continue down that path, and it's very likely that you're going to end up buying porn, and you may end up wanting to even live out the fantasies that porn presents you with. You do realize that these things are connected. You do realize that most men who visit prostitutes usually do so after exposing themselves to pornography earlier on. In other words, it's very unusual if a person's living a moral life and they're not, it'd be very unusual for them to seek after a prostitute. And what are you doing? Here's what you're doing. You're letting strangers be filled with thy wealth and thy labors be in the house of a stranger. You see, money that God has given you, that He has given you, that He's enabled you to earn, to help you feed your family and clothe your kids and take care of your wife and keep a roof over your head. You're taking that money now and you're paying it to pornographers and to prostitutes and to pimps and to people traffickers and to drug dealers. And these people are making billions of guys off guys just like us. Yeah. The second business that makes a lot of money from lustful men is the divorce business. Who benefits most from divorce? Lawyers. Lawyers are the guys who make the money. And what usually happens if you're an unfaithful man and you're trying to settle a divorce? What does your wife's lawyer try to do? He makes you pay. He will take you to the cleaners. He will leave you virtually penniless. Now, it's right and it's just that a man should be responsible for his actions, responsible for his children, even in the event of marital breakdown. But I know that many a fellow will wind up living in some tiny little flat somewhere, hardly able to afford to furnish the place and take care of himself, whilst perhaps some new man is living in his family home, enjoying the benefits of the relationship with his wife and his children, and enjoying the maintenance payments and the fruits of a divorce settlement. And what I'm telling you is this: immorality will lead us to a place where strangers are filled with your wealth and where your labors are in the house of a stranger. You're now working to pay somebody else to do what you should be doing. What a tragic place to end up. It may well bring you to ruin. That's what the Bible teaches. Notice what else it will do. Immorality invariably ends up in recompense. Recompense. Verse 11. And thou mourn at the last when thy flesh and thy body are what? What's it say?
Consumed.
It's going to wreck your body. It's going to destroy you physically. You see, in any area, you can't afford to abuse your body without some repercussion to your health. You know, if you starve your body of sleep, what happens? The body begins to deteriorate. It starts to slow down. If you pump it with drugs, what are you going to do? You're going to run high risks. You are going to contract illnesses and ruin your immune system and all the rest of it. If you overeat, well, what happens? You're subject to heart disease and other ailments. You abuse your body, you're going to pay some physical prices. The same is true of sexual abandon. We saw that this morning in Romans chapter 1 and Colossians chapter 3 and Hebrews chapter 13. How there's a payback, a recompense. Now, according to the United States Public Health Service's Center for Disease Control, someone in America contracts a sexually transmitted disease, get this, every 45 seconds. It's amazing, isn't it? Every 45 seconds, somebody catches a disease like that. In the UK, the figure is every 3 minutes. Every 3 minutes. You know, in the time that we've been here tonight, already there's 20-some guys that have discovered that they have a sexually transmitted disease somewhere in the country, just in this short time. And these infections are serious. You shouldn't think, well, it's nothing. No, it's nothing. It's not nothing. Causes blindness, arthritis, infertility, brain damage, heart disease, even death. That's not nothing. And modern medicine, for all of its advances, cannot beat the advance of venereal diseases. They are outrunning the medics. The medics can't keep up, and constantly new strains of sexually transmitted diseases are being discovered. You know, herpes is always morphing and changing and altering so that they can never really tackle it. Guys end up with blisters all over their bodies, fevers, pounding headaches. You add to herpes, gonorrhea, syphilis, of course, AIDS. We mustn't mention AIDS as a sexually transmitted disease, but that's what it is. In part. And you can see the truth of verse 11 screaming out at us from every corner of our nation. And thy mourn at the last when thy flesh and thy body are consumed. Immorality invariably ends in remorse. Look in verse 12. You will say, how have I hated instruction, and my heart despised reproof, and I have not obeyed the voice of my teachers, nor inclined mine ear to them that instruct me. That's remorse, isn't it? I should have listened. I should have paid attention. I shouldn't have been so stupid. All too often, the guy realizes his folly at the end of the matter, when he should have thought about it at the beginning of his journey and pondered his feet, the path of his feet. You know, sometimes, you know, we think about the cost of things purely financially, but, you know, when the bill comes in, there's more than just the financial bill that's mentioned in verse 10. When the bill comes in, there are all kinds of extras at the bottom that we hadn't banked on. Have you ever been in that embarrassing situation where you thought something was going to cost so much, and then when it was laid out before you, you found that it was going to be a bit more and you weren't quite sure how you were going to cover it? Well, that's like immorality. The guilt, the shame, the bad conscience, the disease contracted, and not only contracted but sometimes passed on to your loved ones. A dreadful thing for a man to do. First to cheat on his wife, and then to infect his wife with some terrible disease. I can't think of a lower thing that you could do than do that. But you know what? When that happens, it's too late to learn the lesson. That's why we're doing it tonight. Because I don't want any of us to get to this place. I was in America in the winter of 1989, January, February. And while I was in there, we were in Florida. Florida's a nice place to be at that time of year. And there was a big to-do in the news channels. They were executing a serial killer, Ted Bundy. Mm-hmm. Ted Bundy's a very infamous serial killer. He killed 28 women, many of whom he desecrated their bodies sexually after he'd murdered them. And Bundy was a hit figure in the United States of America. And of course, as always with people on death row, there were those who were trying to get him off the hook, and he didn't want to die. He kept making appeals and all the rest of it, like they do. But people traveled the length and breadth of America on the day of his execution, and they cheered outside the prison. As the time of his execution wheeled around, people were standing in the streets holding placards that said, "Burn, Bundy, burn. Drop dead, Ted." That's what one of them said. They wanted that guy to fry. The last person to interview Ted Bundy, and he interviewed him the afternoon before his execution, was the Focus on the Family director, James Dobson. He had exclusive access to Ted Bundy's cell, and interviewed him at length. You can look up the whole interview. It's online. You can read the whole thing from start to finish. But here's what Bundy told James Dobson in his final interview before execution. He said this: "Listen, I'm no social scientist and I haven't done a survey. I don't pretend to know what John Q. Citizen thinks about this, but I've lived in prison for a long time now, and I've met a lot of men who were motivated to commit violence just like me. And without exception, every one of them was deeply involved in pornography. Without question, without exception. Deeply influenced and consumed by an addiction to pornography." Now, if Ted Bundy faced execution, he didn't want to die. And you have to wonder if he didn't. You know, people question whether he was really sorry for what he'd done. And we have to question whether he was really remorseful and whether he would indeed have lived his life differently if he could do it all over again. But here's what Ted Bundy tells us. He tells us that what began with just a curiosity about soft porn ended up in acting out some of the most vile and violent sexual fantasies imaginable. Now let me explain to you something about the law of diminishing returns. You say, well, what is that? Well, this too has to do with our reward pathway. You know, the dopamine rush we get when we engage in pleasurable things, whether wholesome or even unwholesome, brings us into contact with the law of diminishing returns. Here's how this works. You know, if you have a girlfriend, and you know, you've been out with her a few times or whatever, and you reach out and you hold hands. There's the first little intimate thing. Now, that's not a big deal, we would think. You know, it's just two folks holding hands. A man and a woman, you see it every day in the street. It's not particularly offensive in any way. People do that all the time. No big deal. If you're a teenager, you probably remember the yawning hug. Remember the yawning hug? You got a girl beside you and you went, and then you pulled her to your side. The yawning hug. Layton did that. You probably evolved on that. Now, once she responds, you know, if she doesn't push her hand away and she's happy to come to your side, guess what? From now on, hugs are on. From now on, hugs are us. Okay? So we hold hands a little bit, but you're looking forward to the huggy part, right? And then when you move beyond the hugging, and it becomes a proper embrace, well, the hugging now seems a little tame. It's not now a sideward hug. It's a face-on hug. And you move from hugging to kissing, and from kissing onwards into fondling and ultimately into sexual contact. Now here's the thing. Each step of the way there makes it less or more difficult to return back to just holding hands. That's the law of diminishing returns. See? Each step you take takes you further and further away from a moral position, and makes it more difficult for you to return to a moral position. Why? Because your reward pathway says the hugging was good, the kissing was good, the embrace was good, the sexual activity was good. Now God designed all these things to be good. This is sexual activity was intended for marriage. God intended it to be good, but He didn't intend it to be good outside of marriage. And so your reward pathway is actually acting as it was created to act. And that dopamine rush is working perfectly in that situation. Now with porn you have the same danger. You maybe start off, you know, and you're just looking at an image where a woman is dressed a little inappropriately and you're thinking a few things, and then maybe you're looking at some of the images in some of our national newspapers, and then you move from that to looking at soft pornography and into hard pornography, and each time you step further and further away from morality, the law of diminishing returns clicks in, and it's hard to go back to not thinking about this at all. Now here's my question. Once you go from the first step to the next, and there's no going back to the first, what's the danger in porn? You go from soft to hard to harder. Do you think that those who view child pornography began their career in pornography viewing child pornography? No, they didn't. No, they didn't. They began with the so-called soft stuff. And one thing led to another, and they got that dopamine rush. But they got into the harder stuff, and the dopamine rush wasn't doing it. And so they began to investigate and became curious about things that they thought they would never do. Terrible things. Aren't you surprised sometimes when you see the kind of people who are caught with child pornography? Aren't you honestly shocked? You think, a fellow like that, he should know better. Fellow like Rolf Harris, that's a shocker, isn't it? He seemed like such a decent bloke. And I have no doubt if you spoke to him, he would come across as a decent bloke. But it seems like he got himself into some kind of mess. And others like him. And here's the thing. You know, you see those people, you read about those people, and they're going to prison, they're sentenced, and you're thinking, how could that be? He seemed like such a normal, ordinary, decent kind of fellow. Here's what Ted Bundy said. Same interview. Basically, I was a normal person. 28-time serial killer. Basically, I was a normal person. I wasn't some guy hanging out in bars or a bum. I wasn't a pervert in the sense that people look at somebody and say, I know there's something wrong with him. In fact, he was a very handsome man. I was a normal person. I had good friends. I led a normal life, except for this one small but very potent and destructive segment that I kept very secret and close to myself. Those of us who have been so influenced by violence in the media, particularly pornographic violence, are not some kind of inherent monsters. We are your sons and husbands. We grew up in regular families. Pornography can reach in and snatch a kid out of any house today. It snatched me out of my home 20 or 30 years ago. Now listen to this bit. As diligent as my parents were, and they were diligent in protecting their children, and as good a Christian home. Did you hear what he said? He grew up in a Christian home. As good as a Christian home as we had, there is no protection against the kind of influences that are loose in a society that tolerates. Now, we're going to try and protect our kids, I hope, from this filth. But you know, one of the best ways of doing that is protecting yourself from that filth. That's the price you pay. And do you think that you think that Bundy experienced remorse? I don't know. And to be honest, I don't even really care that much. But of course, one doesn't have to go to prison to be remorseful. We might feel that when we just look into the face of our wives, having engaged in this stuff. Or we might feel it when we sit down at the Lord's Supper and we're reminded to examine ourselves. Or we might feel it when the pastor says, I want you to speak when I'm gone next Sunday. Or we might feel it when somebody says, let's go street preaching, and you're out on the street witnessing to people, and you know what you're doing in public, but you also know what you're doing in private. Yeah. That's the price you pay. It brings you to remorse. And then finally, in verse 14, immorality ends in rejection. Look in verse 14. I was almost in all evil in the midst of the congregation and assembly. You know, when ultimately a person's immorality has brought reproach upon their lives, it brings reproach upon the church of God and the people of God. And here's what a biblical congregation ought to do in that situation. The Bible's very clear about this. They need to unite and reject the individual who engages in this behavior and refuses to repent of it. That's what we're to do. The Bible is very clear. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9 teaches us that. That we're to gather together. And we're to turn such a one over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. That the soul might be saved in the day of Christ. We're to disfellowship that person. Now here's what I'm saying to you. That immorality is a disfellowshipping sin in the church. If you continue in it, the congregation may well be forced to reject you, that you're an evil in their midst. By the way, it's not just the church that may reject you. Your employer may reject you. I just read the other day about six fellows who were, I can't remember what company it was that put them out, but they were fired for looking at pornography on the job. They could argue they weren't doing anything illegal. But the company had a different argument. Said, that's not what we supplied you computers for. Hey, rejected. Maybe your employer will reject you. Maybe your wife will reject you. Maybe your kids will reject you. My wife has renewed acquaintance with a aunt of hers who committed adultery many years ago. A long time, maybe 30, 40 years ago. Four kids in the family. She's connected with this aunt of hers on Facebook. The daughter was so upset with her mother's adultery, she never spoke to her again. And what's interesting, 40 years on, every picture on Facebook shows something of the family's get-togethers. There's the three sons, no daughter. 40 years on, she still rejects her mother. And even in the most extreme cases, guess what? Even in this sin-soaked world, in some things, even society will reject you. Even the unsaved will say, not in our patch. For the lips of a strange woman drop as a honeycomb, and her mouth is smoother than oil. She promises much, but what she really delivers is costly indeed. When you combine the potential consequences, the reproach, the ransom, the ruin, the recompense, the remorse, the rejection, you see what a bitter pill you have to swallow. You see that her end is as bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. That's where the immorality ends. That's the high price men pay for low morals. Frankly, I think it's just not worth it. A moment's dubious pleasure can never balance out a lifetime of pain and guilt and shame. You say, well, what am I to do? Proverbs 5:8 is very clear. Yeah. Remove thy way far from her. Don't dabble with her. Don't tease with her. Don't play with her. Don't share an innuendo with her. Don't allow her to bat her eyelids at you. Don't let her mess about. I mentioned last night a young woman who single-handedly destroyed a church by having committed adultery, not just with one man, but with several men at the same time in the same church. One woman, several different men in the same church. Ended up, they closed the church down because it's a small church, and she devastated. Well, they devastated it, not just her. We shouldn't just blame her. They were as responsible as she was. That young woman used to be in my church. In my church. She used to come up to me and she would do something. I didn't think anything of it. But she would just come up and she would every now and then brush dandruff off my collar. Or she'd fix my tie. And my wife came to me and says, you better keep away from her. Now my wife's got pretty good intuition about these things. And to be honest with you, I didn't think anything of it because I'm a bloke. Well, I'm thinking about the football results, you know. I'm thinking about, while I'm preaching, Lynn, in a little bit. And here she is, you know, cleaning dandruff off my collar or whatever. So I'm a man's man. I don't hang out with the ladies in church. By the way, that's a good tip for you. Hang out with the guys, not with the girls. And so I didn't think much of it. And then another woman in church noticed that she was sitting by her husband all the time. That when her husband took a seat, she sat beside him. And they would giggle together and laugh together. And that wife stepped in and said to her husband, I don't want you sitting beside her. See, those women knew. You know what? When your wife says something like that to you, don't laugh it off and say, you know, you're crazy. Here's what you do. You take heed and you put her far from you.
Amen.
You say, okay, love, if you think that's a threat, then I'll not even, you know, I'll be aware of that. I'll take heed. That's what wisdom does. Wisdom ponders the path of your feet. Remove thy feet from her and come not nigh to the door of her house. Let me close with this quotation and then Pastor Darren will come. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, great Victorian preacher, he said this. Christians can never sin cheaply. They pay a heavy price for iniquity. Transgression destroys peace of mind, obscures fellowship with Jesus, hinders prayer, brings darkness over the soul. Therefore, be not the serf and bondman of sin. There is yet a higher argument. Each time you serve sin, you have crucified the Lord afresh and put him to an open shame. Can you bear that thought? Oh, if you have fallen into any special sin during this day, it may be my master has sent this admonition this evening to bring you back before you have backslidden very far. Turn thee to Jesus anew. He has not forgotten his love to thee. His grace is still the same. With weeping and repentance, come thou to his footstool, and thou shalt be once more received into his heart. Thou shalt be set upon a rock again. And thy goings shall be established. Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Wonderful advice. Coming from the 1900s to the 21st century. Brethren, wise men, take heed of it. May God bless you.
Just to God of mine, be careful what we're looking at.